Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, and we're happy you've joined us this morning as we look into God's Word together. Our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will be preaching from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes this morning, from chapter 5, verse 8, through chapter 6, verse 2. The title of the sermon is Blood from a Turnip, Satisfaction for the Soul in Life Under the Sun. And now, Pastor Tomlinson will read our text and give an exposition.
Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor, and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. And what is our response to God's word? When I was a minister to farmers in the Midwest and in Colorado a long time ago now, I would often hear them use an expression, which I've included in the title of this sermon. It wasn't unusual to hear them say, "You can't get blood from a turnip." And there were different settings in which they would use that. Sometimes before harvest came, they had bills that came for their seed and other needs, but until harvest came, they couldn't pay those bills. And so they were basically saying, if you don't have it, you can't give it out. They often use it in regard to the government taxing people beyond what people could afford. You know, if you don't have enough coming in, you can't pay those taxes. You've got to be able to have enough to eat. And so they would use this expression, you can't get blood from a turnip. I'm using the expression this morning as I think of human beings trying to find lasting and ultimate satisfaction for the human soul, which is made in the image of God. And even if our souls are twisted by sin, and they are, we are still made in the image of God. And a human soul made in God's image trying to find full and lasting satisfaction in the things of this world, in mere earthly existence. You really can't get blood from a turnip. And you really can't obtain ultimate or lasting satisfaction for the soul of a human being if all that you have is life under the sun. Remember, life under the sun in Ecclesiastes refers to mere earthly life. our time here in this world only, if we leave eternity out of the picture, and just think of the here and now, that's life under the sun. And you can't get lasting and full satisfaction if you're living for the here and now. I remember reading some of the poetry of the early 20th century Welsh poet Dylan Thomas when I was in high school. Very depressing poetry. By the way, if you haven't read it, I don't necessarily recommend his poetry, at least not as far as his philosophy or manner of life, but he did write in a very hard-hitting style. And probably his most famous poem, at least here in America, is "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night." It was one he evidently wrote on the occasion of his father's death. Let me just share a part of that poem with you. "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. The wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning. They do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight and learned too late they grieved it on its way, do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight, blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Do not go gentle in that good night. Don't die peaceably. Die raging and foaming at the mouth in your rage against the futility of life and the shortness of life." Brothers and sisters, that is certainly not how I intend to die by God's grace. By God's grace, I want to die as I've witnessed many of my parishioners die over the last 30 years in the faith of Jesus Christ, with confidence that He has given me eternal life by His grace, that my salvation in Christ and eternal glory by His grace is what's going to make my earthly life to have been of lasting value. But Thomas, as a non-Christian, is expressing something of the warning of the book of Ecclesiastes. Mere life under the sun, with no biblical consideration of God or of eternity or of my soul, will be in the end vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We come to what I've referred to as the third list of vain pursuits. The third list or the third section talking about ways in which we as fallen human beings in this sinful world, in this temporary world, might try to find ultimate satisfaction in the things of this earth. And how we're always going to be disappointed. And we find this in the section we've just read, chapter 5, verse 8, but all the way up through chapter 6, verse 12. We didn't read, only read up through chapter 6, verse 2 this morning. And we're going to examine again as we look at this section, as we have twice before in Ecclesiastes, these earthly realities that we sinners try to turn into the main goal of life, in which we try to find a lasting and ultimate satisfaction in mere life under the sun. We might as well try to get blood out of the turnip. And this is what he warns us of here. As Christians, we're reminded of what we have in Christ. That's, if we say, what's the purpose of Ecclesiastes? This, in many ways, this dark book, at least these sections that we've, like the one we read this morning, are very dark. Dark sections talking about futility and vanity. What's the purpose for the Christian? As Christians, we're reminded of what we have in Christ. What we have in His Word, in His Gospel. That what we have in Jesus Christ is so much more than this world. And so we're reminded in Ecclesiastes, as Christians now, to put first things first. to keep seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that what we need of these earthly provisions, God will help us to obtain as is best for us, but not to live for those things. For the kingdom of God and His righteousness as revealed in Jesus Christ is the only thing that will last into eternity. The Apostle John warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What we have in this world will not go with us beyond the grave, will it? As a matter of fact, part of the theme of Ecclesiastes is that it really doesn't last very long in this world either. We often have things in this world we don't even get to keep until we come to the end of our earthly existence, much less after we die. We must not live for the things of this world. We must not live for this world. And of course, there is an obvious message here for those who are not in a spiritual union with Jesus Christ by faith in His gospel promise. This book warns them that unless they quit trying to make this world their ultimate, unless they come to God their Creator through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and come to Him in the way that God commands in His Word, they will never have lasting or ultimate satisfaction in their souls. I'd like to encourage you, as we, for the next couple months here, we'll be in Ecclesiastes, to consider that this might be a very good time to invite unsaved friends and family, acquaintances, co-workers, to attend church with you, or to meet you at church, because all these messages will be important for us as Christians, but they're obviously also at the same time very evangelistic in their thrust of our need for the Savior. Well, my outline of this section, chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 12, I see four main parts here. Number one, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, there is no lasting or ultimate satisfaction in human government or human economics. I didn't plan for us to be here today in this text. That's where we're at. Number two, chapter 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 2, earthly possessions do not give lasting or ultimate satisfaction. Number three, chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, long earthly life does not give lasting or ultimate satisfaction. And then chapter 6, verses 7 through 12, even wisdom does not give lasting or ultimate satisfaction more than a life of foolishness if we're speaking of a mere earthly life, if we leave eternity out of the picture. The wise man is better off than the fool, you see, because of eternity, because this world is not all there is. That's just another way, isn't it, of what Paul says when he says that if Christ did not die, we're of all men most miserable. Ecclesiastes is making the same point. Well, this morning, I want us to look at this first subdivision here. It's just verses 8 and 9 of the text we read. There is no lasting or ultimate satisfaction in human government or human economics. We have a new president, a new administration. There is a tremendous amount of optimism that was expressed in the last week. Some of you share in that optimism. Some of you don't. Some of you are happy with changes, and some are not happy with changes. But one thing we're warned of here is if we're not happy with the changes, not to get depressed, and if we are happy with the changes, don't think that that's, you know, this is the ultimate. This is a dose of reality here to us in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Look at those verses again. If you see the oppression of the poor and violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. There's no lasting, no ultimate satisfaction by human government, human economics, no matter what the human government is, no matter what the economical system is. Because you see, this is a sinful world. This is a broken world. And all nations of this world are broken nations. And the nation that had the highest privilege above all others was the Old Testament nation of Israel, the only earthly theocracy that God has ever established in this world. And it was broken because of sin. Not because of what God had done, but because of the people that were involved in the government, the people involved as the citizens. They were broken. They were sinners. And after several hundred years, eventually it came to a close. God brought it to a close. God shut it down because it was broken. And he's warning us here that we must understand this in regard to all human government, all human economical systems. Here's what he says that we're going to see in human society. In spite of whatever government it might be, whatever economical system it might be, they all exist supposedly to guarantee justice and equity. And he says, you will see, first of all, the oppression of the poor. You're going to see this. There are systems of government that especially began as, you know, we're going to solve this issue of poverty. Marxism was convinced it would solve the issue of poverty. And the USSR collapsed because people were starving. That was the ultimate reason it closed down as a system. People were hungry. It was supposed to be the system that was going to guarantee that no one went hungry. You will see the oppression of the poor. People, that is, there are people that will work as hard as they know how, and yet they will not have political or economical power to even have their proper due and just deserts in return for their labor. He says something else we'll see here is, in whatever nation you live in this world, in life under the sun, is the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province. Literally, this is my literal translation, you will see the robbery of judgment and righteousness in the province. That is, no matter what earthly government, what human society on earth that you examine, you're going to find much injustice. You're going to find that which is just and right is often taken from people by robbery. And what he has in mind here is probably legalized robbery. He's probably not talking here so much about, you know, the guy that sticks a gun in your back and says, you know, give me your wallet. He's talking about the person who does the same thing through legal means without the literal gun. It is interesting, the New King James uses the word violent in front of robbery. It's just one word in the Hebrew, and the somewhat redundant in the sense that In Hebrew, in Greek, and in English, there are two words for taking something that doesn't belong to you. In English, they're the words robbery and stealing. And I don't know if you knew this, but if you look in the dictionary, you'll find this. Stealing means you take what doesn't belong to you, but robbery means you take what doesn't belong to you by the use or the threat of use of force. Of course, that's that stronger word that he uses here. Because he wants to bring out the fact that even if it's done legally without a literal gun or a knife, you have injustice, you have inequity, you have people that work hard and they don't get the return they ought to get, to even provide for their needs. If you look at any civil government or any economical system of any political society, you'll see much of this taking place by various means. And so, he says, don't marvel. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be scandalized because you see these things happening. He doesn't mean that we harden ourselves when we see injustice, harden our hearts. We are to be empathetic. We are to be concerned. And it does hurt if we're the objects of injustice. But don't let it take you by surprise. And there are a couple of ways that can happen. Those who operate under the false premise that is so prevalent in the postmodern world, that all human beings are basically good. And we can get rid of war and we can fix all these injustices if we just try harder. They're going to be surprised, aren't they, throughout life. They're going to be shocked with that Pollyanna mentality. Because that's not the way the world is. They're living in a fantasy world of their own imagination. The other possibility that can lead to being surprised or shocked or scandalized by seeing injustice is actually can take place among us Christians if we put too much stress, too much confidence in the political and economical systems here in this world. If we trust in them too much, if we trust in democracy too much, if we trust in free enterprise too much, we're going to be disappointed. Those systems are going to disappoint us. They're human systems. They're systems that are invented by sinful human beings like you and me. None of them are perfect. Some of them are obviously relatively better than others, or at least I'm happy I live in a place where I have the kind of freedoms I have. And especially in this last 6 months, Ann and I, of course, there in Cairo, we saw Christians living in a place that didn't have half the freedoms we have. I don't want to move there. You know, I'm glad to live here. But we see injustices here too, don't we? And we see a lack of equity. We see people being mistreated. I'm not advocating that we have nothing to do with trying to have the best government or the best economic system we can. I'm not advocating that. I am advocating an approach that J. Gresham Machen prescribed back in the 1920s and 30s. And especially two of his writings, The Christian and Culture and The Christian and Human Relations. In both of those works, Machen said there were three main ways in which the church can relate to society around her. And he advocated that only the third one was really a biblical one. So here are those three ways we can try to relate to the world around us and to the whole idea of human government, human society as the church. One, subordination of the faith to society. The Bible calls this worldliness and condemns it. But the idea is be as much like the world as you can. Adapt our theology, adapt our practice in any way we need to make the world happy with us, to make the world happy with the gospel. Change the gospel all you need to. And this has happened, for example, with historic liberalism, churches that have long since ceased to really preach the biblical gospel. And they think it's because they've made the Word of God up to date, but really they deny the teaching of God's Word. And so they've said things like, no one believes that the virgin birth can take place, we need to quit teaching that. No one believes in the Jesus described in the Gospels, we need to teach a different Jesus. And the result has been they've emptied out their churches, for the most part. And then a second place this is happening, I think, is in much of the newest evangelicalism, like the emerging church, for example. And I think they're going to go the same way that liberalism went. If they may be popular for a day, but eventually it's going to be just totally spiritually bankrupt as they try to take out of God's Word anything that they think offends the postmodern mind. And so subordination of the faith to society doesn't work. But also the other extreme, isolation of the faith from society. You know, we don't agree with the world, so let's just back off. We won't have anything to do with the arts or the sciences. We won't get involved in society more than we absolutely have to. And in Roman Catholicism, of course, this was seen and is seen in monasticism, monks and nuns, etc. That whole idea of withdrawing, that's going to make you holy. Luther said, you know, he withdrew from the world to become a monk, withdrew into his little monastic cell, it was like a jail cell almost. And he said, lo and behold, the devil was right there in the cell with me, and what's more, he was right there in my own heart. Didn't work, did it? And we've seen it in large portions of fundamentalism. Even had a lady here in our church years ago now. She's no longer a part of our church, but she was excited. She had heard that there was going to be a Christian community started in rural Iowa. And she was excited about that idea that Christians could start a community and just be a Christian community. And I tried to tell her, it's not going to work. That's been tried before. Been tried quite a few times, as a matter of fact. We take our sinful natures with us. We take our spirit of injustice and inequity with us because we're fallen. It doesn't work. Plus, we're not witnesses to the world, are we, when we withdraw like that? Well, obviously the third position, then, the one that Machen said was biblical, and I agree with him, is consecration of our part in society to Christ. We are involved in the world around us, but in a way in which we are consecrated to Christ in how we are involved. Or we bring our faith with us as we get involved in aspects of society. Bringing to bear in our lives God's gospel, God's moral law, and then trying to do our best to influence society with God's truth and righteousness by both our words and our deeds. But, and Machen warned us of this, he was almost prophetic at this point, we do that understanding that often we will not win from an earthly point of view. That is, we try to have an influence on government, we try to have an influence on the economy, we try to have an influence on people in our everyday lives, and often it's still going to stay broken. And we're doing the right thing because we're doing what God would have us to do, but it doesn't fix life under the sun. And that's part of the point here. That's a point here in Ecclesiastes. You keep on doing the right thing, even though it doesn't fix this world. By the way, I'd like to just add this, but not sidetrack on this. It's not the purpose of the church as an organization to work directly towards better politics or better economics. It is part of our duty as individual members of the church, as Christians who are also citizens, to be busy, to make our world, to confront our world with the truth and righteousness of Christ in as positive a way as we can. But the job of the church is a spiritual job, a spiritual purpose. It is our first purpose is worship, and our second purpose really ties, two things tie for second place, evangelism and edification. Teaching God's word to one another, taking God's word forth. And our first purpose is this, what we do right now, this morning, in worshiping God. That's the purpose of the church. You see, as Americans, what we enjoy doing is having other people take care of our jobs for us. I don't want to get off on that, but as far as educating our children, as far as, you know, changing the world as lights in the world, we want the organization to take care of this. And instead of seeing that it's the job of the church that we might become more and more into the image of God in Christ, and then it's our job and our as members of the church going forth into society to have this influence in the world, to be the salt of the earth. Well, let's come back to our text here. The text is saying that no matter what government or economic system we have, we're going to find it broken. Why? Solomon gives us two reasons in our text. First of all, in verse 8, bureaucracy, the sinful tendency towards top-heavy government and tyranny versus freedom. And his way of expressing this, this is almost a literal kind of translation. You could translate like this: there are bosses over bosses, and there are bosses over them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? All human society moves in that direction. Study history. It always moves towards more top-heavy government. And he says the result is justice gets lost in the, the whole chaos. Individuals don't get their rights because they're just a number in the midst of this big machine, big piece of government machinery. We all know what that is, don't we? At some time or other in our life. And then verse 9, social and economic depreciation of the regular worker. This is, you have to interpret verse 9 in the light of verse 8. The land exists as God provides natural resources. It exists for all the people. There's no food without the farming of the land. Even the king, even the bosses, who would never lift a finger as a normal rule to go out and do manual labor, even they can't survive without the farmer who grows their food. We could add, you know, even they can't get by in our world without the guy who makes the car or builds the house. Somebody's got to do all these different jobs. Yet often the working man is put down both socially and economically. And the bosses get all the benefits, even though they would have nothing, not even life itself, if not for the working man who grows their food. That sounds very Marxist, doesn't it? But it's not. The Bible's not advocating communism or some other form of tyranny to set things right. That's two wrongs making a worse wrong. The Old Testament theocracy had pretty much a free enterprise system that God set up. But that free enterprise system could be sinfully manipulated by unscrupulous people, and it was. Read the Old Testament prophets. They speak of sinful monopolies that would result in the poor people being left outside with nothing. They speak in the book of Proverbs. Solomon speaks of the guy who buys up all the grain and then doesn't sell it until the price goes up. Meanwhile, people are hungry. And you see that even there in the theocracy, you had this injustice, this broken system. Because we're a sinful race. We human beings are a fallen race. And this is not, here in this world, is not where we are to find our ultimate and lasting satisfaction, not in human government, not in human economics. We should not look for more out of this world than this world can possibly give. And at its very best, what can the world give? Only a partial good. And a good that doesn't last very long. Well, that's our first subdivision here. The second subdivision, we're not going to look at it this morning. This is what we'll look at next week. Earthly possessions don't give lasting or ultimate satisfaction. What are you expecting from your earthly life? What are you expecting from your life here in this world? Are you expecting more satisfaction and fulfillment from this world than it can possibly give? Are you living for this world? Or are you living for the next world? If you're living for the next world, you're living for the true God. You're living for His Son, Jesus Christ. You're living for the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Now that's something that you can have and will never be taken away from you. But if you're living for this world, you might as well try to get blood out of the turnip. Your soul will be left empty and dead in the end. And if you die in that condition, you will never escape an empty and dead soul, while your body suffers eternal torments. But by way of contrast, Jesus Christ is true life for all who are in union with Him by faith and repentance. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 refers to Christ who is our life. Christ who is our life. That's the one in whom you can have eternal and complete fulfillment of both body and soul forever and ever. And what does Colossians chapter 3 tell us as it speaks of Christ who is our life? It says, set your mind, he's speaking to Christians now, set your mind not on the things here on earth, but on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray together. We humble our hearts before you, eternal God, acknowledging that if left to ourselves, our souls shrivel up and die, and we cannot find any satisfaction that will really satisfy our souls made in your image. We can find no satisfaction that will last here in this world. Satisfaction will come only from you, for we were made for you. No matter how hard we try or how long we try or how many different things we try, we will never find anything but emptiness in the end unless we come to you through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, if there are any here today who have not trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray as a church that you would bring them to trust in your Son and to confess him before his church, that you would bring them to eternal satisfaction, to eternal fullness of life. And Lord, as your people, we repent of the many times we fall back into that old way of thinking and living, where we try to find too much in this world. We try to live for this world. We confess that we are tempted to this and we fall into this, and pray you would forgive us. And through Christ your Son, in the power of his grace and Spirit, help us, Lord, to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, to live not for the world that is passing away, but to do your will, that we might abide forever, and all our works abide forever, as they come to value through the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging as we have continued our study of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. When I preached this sermon back in January of 2009, almost a year ago now, several of the church members informed me that the saying here in New Hampshire is blood from a rock, not blood from a turnip. I should have known that since I've lived and labored in the Granite State now since 1988, but my Midwestern farming background showed itself when I put it, blood from a turnip. Of course, it's the same point either way, isn't it? You can't get blood out of a turnip, and you can't get blood out of a granite rock, and you can't find ultimate satisfaction as a human being in this world. We were designed for something much higher than this world, something much better than anything we find here. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ, only by faith in him, only as we come into union with him by trusting in his redemptive work as our salvation, only then can we experience that which is infinitely higher and better than what we find here in this broken and fallen world. I hope that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or that you will do so. Now, before I close this morning, I would again ask that if you are a regular listener to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, or if you have been especially helped by these sermons, that you would write us a note or send us an email, give us a phone call here at the church, and let us know. We're not seeking donations. This is part of the church's budget, this radio program. But we do want to make sure we're good stewards, faithful stewards of both the finances and the time and effort it takes to put together these programs. You can write to the church by regular mail. Just address your letter to First Congregational Church, Post Office Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. Let me repeat that. First Congregational Church, Post Office Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. It might be easier for you to email us, and you can email us just by going to our website,
www.fccmerrnh.org. Those are all small case letters. www.fccmerrnh.org. And actually, you could also just type into Google or search engine First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. It would bring you to that website. And from that website, you can contact us by email. Or you can telephone us. That's 603-424-3133. 603-424-3133. I also want to invite you personally to worship, to our worship services, especially if you don't already have a home church. The meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack. That's right across from the town hall and between the town library and the cemetery. Our worship services on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. We also have Sunday school classes, small group studies, for all ages at 9:30 in the morning. And we have another regular Lord's Day service, which only lasts 15 minutes. It's an informal time of singing psalms together. This lasts from 5:40 to 5:55, right before the evening service. This is a great time in which we sing from the inspired hymns of ancient Israel. On Wednesday evenings, we have a middle school and high school youth group, and we have an adult Bible study. And all of these meetings are open to anyone who would care to join us. Well, I hope you will join us again next week at this same time on WDER for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.